This lecture, entitled The Period of the Judges, Part 1, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Dr. and Mrs. Sosny and their family. Over the years, you've focused on various aspects of the miracle of the survival of Klal Yisrael, the eternal people. One of the primary factors in this survival, both physically and spiritually, was the existence of inspired and learned leadership throughout our long history. As the Gemara in Yuma 28b, Chof Chesom and Bey states, Rabbi Chama and Rabbi Chanina said, Mimein shel aviseinu lo pirshu yeshiva mehem. Our ancestors were never left without a yeshiva, an assembly of scholars. From the time of the patriarchs, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, continuing on in our stay in Egypt and afterwards, there was always leadership to possess the profound knowledge of the Torah and ultimately of God's will. Even throughout the long Golus, exile, Hashem provided inspired leadership, as the Gemara Megillah and 11a, Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, interprets the verse referring to our exile. Loi ma'astim v'loi ga'altim l'chaloisam. I did not reject them, neither did I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. And the Gemara interprets, I have not rejected them, loy ma'astim, refers to the days of the Chaldeans, the Kazdim or Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, when Hashem raised up for them Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Neither did I abhor them refers to the days of the Greeks, when Hashem raised up for them Shimon HaTzadik and Matisyo, says the Kohen Gadol, the high priest Chashmonoi, and his sons. And to destroy them utterly refers to the days of Haman, when Hashem raised up for them Mordechai and Esther. To break my covenant with them refers to the days of the Romans, when Hashem raised up for them the members of the house of Rebbe, and Yehuda Nossi, the head of the Sanhedrin, the editor of the Mishnah, and the sages of the various generations. End quote. So throughout our entire history, we've always had inspired leadership. The period of the Exodus and the giving of the Torah under the leadership of Moshe represented the zenith of inspired leadership. This continued on with Moshe's Talmud, disciple Yeshua, Joshua, and the other elders of the generation. After their death, a new era began. The people, even after having studied Torah under Moshe and Yeshua, were now firmly established in the land, devoting much of their energies to agriculture and providing for their families, while at the same time being exposed to the pagan culture of the remnants of the Canaanites. They were no longer on the same spiritual level as they were when they entered the land. God, in turn, dealt with them in a different manner than he had in the past and provided a different set of leaders to guide, protect, and inspire them in these new circumstances. These leaders were known as the Shoftim, the judges. Their story is the topic of the concluding lectures of the series. As we stated before, during the lifetime of Yeshua and the elders that followed him, Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, remained close to the spiritual level that Moshe had left them. But after their death, the people of Israel experienced a decline, as is stated in the second chapter, Perek Beis of Sefer Shoftim, the book of Judges, and in your handouts, it's on the first page. This is from the second chapter of Judges, starting from verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Yeshua ben Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Goash. And also all of that generation were gathered into their fathers. And it seems from the Talmud that it happened quite soon afterwards. And there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord nor the works which he had done for Israel. And it continues on, and the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim, the Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the gods of the people who were around them and prostrated themselves to them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtoreth. And it seems in a certain sense redundant. As it begins, they served Baalim, the Baal. And then again, the sentence again says they served Baal. And the Malbim explains on page 2. Verses 11 till 20 form a parenthetical statement which serves as an introduction to the entire book of Judges and to all of the various events that took place during the period of the Judges. And explaining the verse, and the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, the Malbim writes, Scripture describes as a three-step decline. One, they initially did evil in the sight of Hashem by violating the commandments of the Torah. At that point, they had not worshipped idols. But it was just a general decline in their commitment to mitzvahs, the commandments. Two, afterwards they reached such a state of rebellion that they worshipped the Baalim, the other gods. At this point, Scripture explains that there were two steps in the rebellion. One, there were those who worshipped pagan gods together with Hashem. Two, and there were those who went on to forget Hashem, their maker, entirely. Originally, though, even this latter group worshipped Hashem together with the other gods. This is the meaning of the verse, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. I've already explained in many places there's a distinction between the usage of the term God without qualification, Elohim, which refers to God as the creator of the world and its renewer, and when the word God is modified as in God of Israel or God of our fathers, for it is then referring to him as he relates to the people of Israel or with their forefathers who chose them to be his portion and supervised over them in a miraculous manner. Like it's our God. It's a special relationship. Regarding that aspect of him, is it forbidden to serve any other god in conjunction with him? As the people of Israel are not under the supervision of any angel or star, only under divine providence. As it says in Deuteronomy 4, unless you lift up your eyes to the skies when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of the skies, should you be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has allotted to all the nations under the whole sky. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be for him a people of inheritance as you are this day. End quote. So basically, this is that you have really nothing to do with these powers. They can do absolutely nothing for you. You have no relationship with them. And he continues on the Malbim, at the time they worshipped other gods in conjunction with Hashem, even though they didn't forsake Hashem entirely, as they still believed him to be the creator of the world and the one who constantly renews it, but nonetheless they forsook him to be the, quote-unquote, the God of Israel, or God of our fathers. The title that indicates that they are totally under his providence without the aid of any other force. This is what is meant by the phrase, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which indicates that the first step that they took was to serve other gods in conjunction with Hashem, and doing so, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was that act, the exodus from Egypt, which finalized the special providential relation with Israel, taking them to him as his portion. But they, on the other hand, followed other gods of the people who were around them and prostrated themselves to them and provoked the Lord to anger, end quote, through serving other gods in conjunction with Hashem. So that was the first step in idolatry. They didn't forsake, like, the Creator, and they served the Creator, but they felt they no longer had that special relationship with him. Subsequently, their connection weakened even further and they fell precipitously, forsaking the Lord as the creator of all existence, denied his being and served only Baal and the Ashtoreths. In other words, they no longer served him at all. And scripture continues, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the destroyers who destroyed them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. It says, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So the reaction of Hashem was to punish them. But the Malbim explains the nature of this punishment. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel just as they sinned by taking three downward steps, so too their punishment was meted out to them in three steps. One, initially he gave them over into the hands of marauders who came to rob them of their money and possessions. So basically it was, they were attacked infrequently. It was like there were terrorist activity. But they were not subservient. They were still an independent nation. They were just harassed. Two, subsequently sold them into the hands of their enemies around. I.e., they became enemies, first of all, becomes their enemies. They became enemies of their neighbors as a result of they themselves becoming bad neighbors. So why did they become enemies? If you have good relations with the neighboring nations, they're not your enemies. So evidently, as the Malbim says, there became a situation that there was a strain in the relationship. He says, because they themselves didn't act as, the Jews themselves didn't act as good neighbors. Then the explanation of the phrase, he sold them, is that by removing his providence from them, the Jews, their protection was removed and they were abandoned to be subject to the capriciousness of nature and chance and were no longer able to stand up against their enemies who were naturally stronger than they. So the next step was that Hashem did not have the special providential supervision and care for the Jews. So it's a natural thing. So if you don't have that special hashgacha, and you have a nation around you that's more powerful than you, you're not able to defend yourself. But then three, after that, he increased their punishment by directly punishing them and not merely removing from them his providence. It reached such a state that wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. I.e., originally, when the punishment was through the hiding of his face, the punishment was only indirect and was a result of natural forces. But now he punished them directly through the blows of his hand. And he explains what the difference is. Initially, when the punishment was merely through the hiding of his face, it was conceivable that they would be successful at times against a weaker enemy. Because just basically is there's no divine intervention. So if you're stronger, you're stronger. If you're weaker, you're weaker. But now he was punishing them directly, wherever they went. Even when they should have naturally been successful, the divine hand was there against them, so they shouldn't have any success. Quote, as the Lord had said, end quote, that he would directly punish them since whenever they would worship idols. They continued to do evil until it became so difficult, they recognized the extent of their evil and began to repent. So it was a continued wake-up call, so to speak. First the marauders came, and they had their independence. And then Hashem did not protect them, at least from a stronger enemy. And then they became, in a sense, cursed, so to speak, that they fell in the hands of a weaker enemy. Now, after explaining the changes that occurred after the death of Yeshua and the elders, Scripture introduces the next generation of leaders, the Shoftim, the judges. This is how Scripture describes them and their role. And we have here on paragraph D at the bottom, page 3, and the Lord raised up judges, Shoftim, who saved them from the hand of those who oppressed them. It says, and yet, in addition, they would not listen to their judges, but they went astray after other gods and prostrated themselves before them. Evidently, the judges attempt to influence them, but still, in all, they didn't accept the guidance of the judges. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not do so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, and again, it repeats this again, and the Malbim is going to explain, then the Lord is with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord relented because of their groaning caused by those who oppressed them and troubled them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and became more corrupt than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to prostrate themselves to them. They did not cease any of their practices nor their stubborn way. And the Malbim explains, again, and it says really in two places, we said the Lord raised up judges. And commenting, it says, I've already written that the statement in its entirety from verse 10 until the end of the chapter is actually an introduction to the entire book of Judges. It's a description of the state of the people of Israel during the entire period of the Judges up until the time of Samuel the prophet, Shmuel HaNavi, the writer of the book of Judges. During this period, their sinning took one of the three above mentioned forms of sin, and they were punished with one of the three above mentioned punishments. Now the author is relating the way the judges arose in every generation to save Israel. He began by making a general statement that God established judges, and he saved the people of Israel through them. I.e., that whenever there was a difficult time for them, he established judges for them, and all of their judges saved them from their oppressors. In this respect, all of the judges were alike, i.e., that through them a salvation was wrought for the people of Israel. So the contrast between them was the duration of the salvation. We find judges under whom the salvation lasted their entire term of office, such as Othniel, Devorah, and others. On the other hand, we find other judges who experience a reversal as their enemies came back to rule over them. For instance, this occurred to Ehud, Shimshon, Samson, and others. The writer explains that this depended on the spiritual level of the generation, i.e., if they listened to the voice of the judge throughout his lifetime, then they experienced salvation through his lifetime up until his death, when they reverted back to their evil ways. At other times during the lifetime of the judge, they would immediately rebel after their salvation and turn away from the right path. The enemy would then come back during the lifetime of the judge and rule over them. This is what is meant by, and yet, in addition, they would not listen to their judges. I.e., at times, they wouldn't even listen to their judges and they went astray, they turned aside quickly, i.e., during the lifetime of the judge, and with this, they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, obeying the commandments of the Lord. For the way of their fathers was to listen to the commandments of their prophets and judges, as it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders. But they didn't do so. During that time, during the lifetime of the judge, the enemy overpowered them. And when the Lord raised them up judges, so basically he is referring that why scripture repeats the idea of raising up judges, because there were two modes. There was one who had a temporary salvation, but the people went back to their ways, and then the situation reversed itself. And even though it was a judge at that point, he couldn't do anything. And there were other times, this is when the Lord raised them up, judges. This means that at times he raised up judges, and then the Lord was with the judge and saved them all the days of the judge. This was also due to the conditions of the generation. For the Lord relented because of their groaning caused by those who oppressed them and troubled them. For they were steadfast in their righteousness during the entire lifetime of the prophet. They cried out unto the Lord, and during the entire lifetime of the judge, Hashem relented of the terrible decree that he had made. Regarding the phrase, those who oppressed them and troubled, dochek, which means pressure them, The oppressor is the one who demands of them to pay duty and imposes upon them servitude. That's the oppressor. They became a servile state and they had to pay tribute. The dochet comes to the place of the victim and pushes him. There's the man who, they're an occupying force. Because the oppressor is basically they're not occupiers. They really live in another area, but they threaten them if they don't provide, you know, certain financial support and other support. In other words, that they have to, they're drafted to serve the other one. So that there will be harsh, you know, reprimands. That's one level. The other is that they're really occupying them. And this is, and pushes and forces them to live in crowded conditions. They really take over the place. As it says in the quotes opposing Yoel, nor does one thrust another. There's that word. And despite this, and it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and became more corrupt than their fathers. In other words, it may have lasted during the time of the judge, but when that person no longer was there to inspire them, they fell back to their ways. For that reason, after the death of the judge, they were plundered by their enemies and became oppressed. We see, by the way, from the Malbim, and we're going to see the Abarbanel takes a different approach, that there seems to be an hiatus between one judge and another. Because it wasn't just a natural succession when one dies and another comes. It seems that really it was, the judge was really, was voted or was appointed or had the inspiration and rose himself and was accepted when the time needed and when the time wasn't, when the times were not there, there were actually no judges. And that's the Malbim's approach. But the Marbanel has a different approach and he claims that there was always some succession of judges. We're going to see that. Scripture now continues to describe God's reaction to these events and the deteriorating situation of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. Here on page 5, in paragraph E, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, have not listened to my voice, I will also not continue to drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it, as their fathers kept it, or not. And the Lord left these nations without driving them out hastily, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. In other words, it would seem from Scripture that knowing the nature of the Jews, that purposely Hashem left over these nations. Even though we explained in the previous lecture, they were commanded to drive them out, but we explained that they didn't have the courage to do so. You need really, in order to be successful in war, you need to complete betochen. You need to complete trust in Hashem. They didn't have it. But they were deprived of this, evidently, because as a means to constantly test the Jews. And the Malbim explains, I also will not continue to drive out from before them. Rather, the nation shall remain, says in the land of Israel, as thorns in their sides and their eyes. The phrase, the nations which Joshua left, is a parenthetical statement, i.e., the real reason why Joshua neglected them and didn't drive them out in his lifetime was actually caused by God. Quote, that through them, says, I may test Israel, end quote. For he wanted to test the generation after Joshua, quote, whether they keep the way of the Lord to walk in it, end quote, to conquer the nations and not to make a covenant with them. So basically they're there to torment them, to test them. For that reason, he left these nations without driving them out hastily. And the period of conquest continued on beyond the lifetime of Joshua. This was in order to see whether the generation after him would keep God's Torah and not to make a treaty with them. All of this is a parenthetical statement and gives us the background to understand that because they did not withstand the test and did not conquer the nations as described at length in the first chapter, the anger of God was incited against them. And he decreed that they would no longer conquer the nations, would not have the ability to overcome them, as Joshua had previously warned them. If you should at all turn back to attach yourselves to the remnant of this nation, of these nations, know for a certainty the Lord your God will no longer drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. End quote. This was fulfilled after Joshua's death. In other words, because had they willingly, with enthusiasm, conquered the nations, and would have not had, they would have complete trust in Hashem, this whole thing would not have been necessary. But they were lacking. Hashem could have helped them out, could have inspired them. I'm sure Yeshua tried to inspire them. But the reason he wasn't successful in that inspiration was Hashem made the decision. Listen, if they have this inclination and they have this fear and they don't want wholeheartedly to go and conquer them, I'm just going to leave them be. And I'm going to let them. You know, it's akin to the Gemara Makkah says in Yud Amud Beis in 10b. B'derech shadam rotzeh leilech boi malichan osav. The way that a person wants to go, Hashem just lets them go on that path. So Hashem didn't interfere and says, okay, I'll let them be and they'll see what it is. Had they had the enthusiasm originally, Hashem would have helped them along. But they didn't have that enthusiasm. Hashem didn't give them that enthusiasm, didn't give them that help. And therefore these people remained. And they were a constant source of problems for the Jews during this whole period of time. After having explained the emergence of the judges as the leaders of Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, I would now like to explore the specific powers of a shofet, a judge, and how those powers compare to the powers, restrictions, and privileges of a king. In other words, you notice we call them judges with a capital J. Because they're not minor judges. They're not just judges in a court of law. They are basically a chief executive. They're called shoftim, but in a sense, they're akin to kings. I'd like to read together you the beginning of the introduction of Rabbi Yitzchak of Ravanel's Pirish commentary to Sefer Shoftim, the Book of Judges. And I have it, the translation, page 8. Since the second book of the prophet, Shoftim, the first is Joshua, Yeshua, is dedicated to the subject of the judges who arose amongst the people of Israel after the death of Joshua until the birth of Samuel Shmuel, and the fourth book of the prophet is dedicated to the subject of the kings, the book of Kings, Sefer Melachim, who ruled over Israel and Judah, I saw fit to inquire whether the terms judges and kings are really synonymous, referring to leaders who are similar with similar attributes, or are they dissimilar? The terms denoting different modes of leadership. After giving it some serious thought, I discovered that the judges and kings have five things in common and five things that set them apart. One. The first area of commonality between them is that both judges and kings were appointed through Beis Din, a Sanhedrin or synod of elders, and the people of Israel subsequently accepted them as their leaders. So it really needs an appointment. One can't just get up and say, well, I am the leader. There actually has to be an acceptance from the judicial leadership, the Beis Din, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of law, and also of the people in its entirety. You need both. Regarding the judges, it is written, and the Lord raised up judges. And this is how he interprets it. What does it mean, the Lord raised up judges? They were considered as they were appointed by God, since they were appointed by Beis Din, which a divine spirit speaks. In other words, it was an official appointment. Also, the acceptance by the people of Israel is clearly stated, as it says regarding Gideon. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. Regarding Yiftach, it is written, and the elders of Gilead said to Yiftach, therefore we turn again to you now, you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our chief over all the inhabitants of Gilead. But here again, we have the elders. So in one thing, we have the people as a whole. Here we have the elders. He claims basically you need both. There's no doubt that initially the divine spirit inspired the judges with the spirit of counsel and strength. And when the people of Israel saw that the name of God was called upon them, this is about on these leaders, they chose them and they appointed them to be judges through the involvement of Beis Din. In other words, they wouldn't have done themselves had they not been approval by the official, by the official ruling body. However, in regards to the kings, it is evident that we only anoint them through the involvement of the Sanhedrin and a prophet. And besides their involvement, the people would appoint him as king. In other words, there was the Sanhedrin, there was the prophet, and the people as a whole. As we find in narratives regarding Saul, David, and Solomon, and the Shol, Dovid, and Shloima, and others, these two aspects are mentioned in the Torah. You shall set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. So Hashem chooses him, that's through the prophet. The prophet has the communication that Hashem has chosen him. That was the case by Shol HaMelech and Saul. That was the case by Shmuel with Dovid HaMelech. That they were actually, there was a divine communication. We find in another instance even by Yeravam ben Nevat, who broke off from the southern kingdom and created the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, initially, before he himself became corrupt, initially he was appointed through a prophet. Behold, the setting up is done through the people, and the divine choice was through a prophet through the medium of an anointment. So basically, as he's going to speak about anointment further on, but the commonality is the involvement of Sanhedrin, the involvement of the people. Of course, we're going to listen, what sets the king apart is the king is done through a prophet. In addition, and also there's a ceremony of anointment. Okay, so that's the first area of commonality. It's really an appointed leader by the people and by the judiciary. Two, the second area of commonality between them is both judges and kings were appointed to both lead the people forth in battle, being involved in judgment. So again, their roles are similar. In regards to Asniel ben Knaz, it is stated, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. So we have both, he has both roles. Similarly, it is stated in regard to other judges, that they fought God's wars, and they judged the people of Israel. Even though in regards to some of the judges, as in the case of Tola, he says Yoer, Ivtson, Elon, Abdon, there was only mention of their judging the people, not their leadership in battle. In regards to other judges, there was only mention of their leadership in battle, such as in the case of Gideon and Abimelech, his son, and not about judging the people. It was because some needed only to judge, as there were no wars during their term of office, and others it was just the opposite. They were appointed, however, to fulfill both roles, and potentially they had that power. It would be basically it's akin to the president, who's also commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And he does exercise that role, but there's a difference how he exercises in time of peace and time of war. Continues on, regarding kings, however, it is evident from their histories that they fulfilled both roles. As is stated, this is when the people of Israel first asked for a king. They asked that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So again, we have a commonality between them in terms of their area of responsibility. Their responsibility is in terms of judgment and in terms of defense. Three. The third area in which they had in common was that both kings and judges can inflict punishment as a temporary injunction when the need arises, even though it is not within the normative guidelines of the Torah. For that reason, the judges of Israel would do things that were not within the confines of law, mishpat, and halacha, but were necessary measures at the time. We see this, for instance, when Gideon punished the men of Sukkos and Penuel, who didn't provide his men with bread in their pursuit of the Midianite generals Zebach and Salmuna. That's recorded in the book of Judges, chapter 8. He took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he chastised, threshed the men of Sukkos, and he killed the men of Penuel. It was basically, he was in the midst of a military campaign. He basically chased the enemy out of Israel proper onto the east bank, and the Jews, who were really had been under the government of Midian, were afraid to help Gideon. They were afraid that he wouldn't be successful, and afraid of retribution. Because of that, they were really now in a disadvantage because they didn't have the help of the people. But they still went on, and they were victorious. When Gideon was victorious over the Midianites, and when he came back, he punished the people of Penuel and Sukkos. It's akin, when the Poland 1812, when Napoleon was successful, because he was victorious in the Battle of Borodino, he went all the way to Moscow, and he was successful militarily. So what they did, as General Kutuzov, was they just burned down Moscow, the Russians. Well, that was the end of the food. And then they harassed the very long supply line. And it was the dead of what became the Russian winter. Evidently, winter in Russia is a little different than in Paris. And the rest is history. So they needed, Gideon needed the help of the people. They didn't provide it, and he punished them. But that punishment is not the normative, it doesn't go with the normative laws of punishment of the Torah. And he says, such punishment is not in accordance with normative Torah law. In addition, Yiftoch, in his anger against the men of Ephraim, because they referred to the people of Gilot, as it says in Judges in chapter 12, fugitives of Ephraim, took possession of the passage of the Jordan and told them, those who pass through it, to pronounce the word Shibboleth. Shibboleth, by the way, has found its way into the English dictionary because of this. Shibboleth is a running stream of water. So he asked them, basically, if they're going to cross the bridge, ask them, like, pronounce this body of water you're crossing. And captured and slaughtered those who spoke in the dialect of Ephraim, who pronounced it as Shibboleth. This is the pre-Litvaks. The shin they pronounce as a sin. Was this according to Torah law? Which is a rhetorical question. For this reason, our sage of blessed memory said, this is more in Sanhedrin, Mvov, and Medal 46a, it has been taught, Blessed Ben Yaakov said, I've heard that the Beis Din may, when necessary, impose flagellation and pronounce capital sentences, even when this is not warranted by the Torah. Now, let's give Malkus and Mises Beis Din. Yet not with the intention of disregarding the Torah, but on the contrary, in order to safeguard it. So this is really the power, Sanhedrin has that power. Even though normally this is the power of kings, but in the absence of kings, the Sanhedrin can use that power. They go on to cite various incidents in the Talmud that illustrates this principle. So the Shofet, who's really part of the judiciary, though, as part of judiciary, though, has at times this power. And it continues on, the Barbanel, whereas in regards to the kings, this is evident. For that reason, David killed the Amalekite, because he said that he killed Saul. Even though one is not normally allowed to kill, impose a death sentence when there are no witnesses or a warning, nor can one incriminate himself. Another example is when Nosson the Novi related to David the incident of the wealthy man who took the lamb of the impoverished man. That was a story related to the incident of Bathsheba and David. And Nosson came and told him the story about a man who had, an impoverished man, the only thing he had was this lamb that he raised and loved. And a wealthy neighbor took this lamb and slaughtered it to provide a banquet for someone. And David said, and the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing, who's deprived of this poor man of all that he had, shall surely die. And this, of course, was a metaphor for how Nosson viewed it, of David HaMelech taking Bathsheba away from Uri Achiti, her husband. All of this was a response to the needs of the time. So again, in the third commonality between them is that they have both the shofet, the judge, and the king has the right to enact temporary measures, even though they don't follow the regular rulings of the Torah. Four, the fourth area which was common to both of them, that one is required to fear and honor them, and one who disobeys them is condemned to death. Regarding the judge, the Torah states, Deuteronomy, this is chapter 17, the man who will act presumptuously and will not listen to the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or to the judge, the priest over here, they're speaking in the capacity as the chief judge. That man shall die, and you shall put away the evil from Israel. Now, on the simple level, this is really referring to those who challenge the authority of the chief judge, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, to rule. So then, and as it describes, there was a question in the lower courts that they really did not have a clear mandate. They went to the highest court, and the highest court ruled in a certain way, and one of those who was involved in this question was not satisfied with the ruling of the high court, went back home, defied the ruling of the high court, and ruled according to how the particular judge felt, and did not submit to the authority of the high court. There's a death penalty for that. According to Barbanel, is the principle of this death penalty is you defy their authority. He puts it even and maintains that since the judge is really at times when there's no executive branch, he is the executive arm of the judiciary, because there's no executive, it is really therefore a slight in the whole judiciary. And therefore, he can be put to death because of that. On that basis, also, the Gidon had the right to punish the men of Penuel and Sukkos. It's not just in general he has the right to enact laws not according to the Torah, but also the fact is they were worthy of it because he was the appointed leader, which I previously mentioned. He judged them to be rebels and were condemned to die because of their violation of his command. With regard to kings, however, our sages commented on the verse in Joshua, if any rebels against your command and will not listen to your words and all that you says that you command him, he should be put to death. In Perek Nigmar Adin it says, this is Sanhedrin 49a, I would have thought that the verse, if any rebels against your commandment, and this is understanding that Joshua was a king, as we explained in the previous lecture, applies even if the king demands that his subject violates the Torah, had it not been written. In other words, you would say you have to listen to whatever he says. So there's a hint in that verse that says rock. Only be strong in courage. And using the word rock is hints that it comes to qualify and limit the king's power, implies the king has no power to force his subject to violate the Torah. However, when it's not touching upon the Torah, the king has this right. And therefore, those who disobey him can be put to death. For this reason, they said, the one who curses the king can be condemned to death by the king, as David did to Shimi ben Gera, for he rebelled against the king and was condemned to death. That was an incident. There was a rebellion that Avshalom, the son of King David, of David HaMelech, says rebelled against him. And he, and as a result, David was forced to flee. While he was fleeing, Shimi ben Gera, who was the family of Shaul HaMelech, started cursing David. He felt that now you got what you richly deserved. He felt that David HaMelech had usurped the role of king, taken away the power of Shaul HaMelech inappropriately. But when Avshalom was defeated, and it was a time of reconciliation, David did not feel it was time then to punish Shimi. And he let him be. He did not pursue the matter. But right before David's death, he told his son Shlomo HaMelech, it's important that you find an excuse, whatever it is, and kill that man. You have to find some sort of a pretense, but you kill that man. Because he basically felt, because if people don't have that fear, that if they rebel, if they don't give the proper respect to the king, they can get away with it, then everyone will do so. So as a deterrent, he felt that it was important, after peace had already been secured and reconciliation was there, David himself couldn't do anything because he had given a reprieve to Shimi. But he told Shlomo, find the pretense, find the occasion, punish that man. But this again, this goes based on the principle that the king has the power to punish those who rebel against him. And finally, the last area of commonality, the fifth area they have in common, is that the judges followed one another over time, one continuing after the other, just as the kings of Israel followed each other. And we explain before, you can read it on your own, the rest in this paragraph. From the Malbim, you get the sense that there was a discontinuity, as there were periods of time without any judges. Six. Now he's going to five that set them apart. There are, however, five areas in which they are distinct. The first distinction is that the divine appointment of a king is done through anointment. There's a ceremony. There's an induction ceremony that comes through the special oil that's really described in this week's Sedra, the Shemen HaMishkav, was specially prepared. Regarding anointment, it is fitting that you be aware that there are five essential conditions for anointment: to be done by a specific person, you know, by a prophet, to a specific person, of course, either it's the potential king or it's the Kohen Gadol, and using specific materials, again referring to the special oils described in this week's Parsha of Kisisa, in a specific manner. There the Gemara in Horius explains how the anointment took place, and in a specific place. The judges, on the other hand, do not have anointment ceremony at all. This is the first distinction. Two, the second distinction is that the function of the king is not to execute judgment and judge between fellow men according to the laws of the Torah. Rather, his goal is the improvement of society, i.e. to save the people from their enemies, and to make ad hoc rulings based on the pressing needs of society, rulings not in accordance with the conventional laws of justice. In other words, there is really a split. Conventional Torah-based justice is executed through the whole system of judiciary. And it's a judiciary, this is in Parsha Shoftim, the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, the Shoftim v'Shoftim Titlecho b'chol sharecha. There's a mandate in every city, in every area, that there be judges. And their role basically is the laws of the Torah. Even when there was a king, the king had just, it was that, when there was needs that were not satisfied by the laws of the Torah. Because the laws of the Torah really create tremendous limitations on the judiciary. After all, you can't put a person to death unless he's warned. And he accepts the warning. And there are two witnesses. That really limits the cases. The Gemara says in Makkos, in Zion Amud Aleph, in 7a, there's a question, if a Sanhedrin kills once in 7 years, it's excessive. There's one opinion, once in 70 years. They rarely did this. But Sanhedrin was made to give a framework for law-abiding citizens to know what the laws are. You have a hierarchy of importance and non-importance. The person knows that if he violates Shabbos, there's potentially a death penalty. And if he violates something else, there's no death penalty, then you have a sense of what's more important than the other. You know, it gives you a framework to deal with. But generally, the courts, when there was no need, rarely came with at least with a death, with a conviction of death penalty. When it comes to flogging, but also you do need two witnesses, you need warning. When it comes to monetary judgments, at least we need evidence. You can't just, the courts can't just intervene. It has to be based on some sort of evidence. And when the evidence is not clear, well, it remains in the domain of the original owner. But there are times when people are not law-abiding, and it's important to take extrajudicial steps. And in those times, the one whose role was that, when there was a king, it was the king's duty. So it was the king who really operated outside of the judiciary. They speak about the throne of the, this is, we find the ideal situation, I mean, the one that comes to mind is the story with King Solomon, you know, to split the baby in half because of this is not anything, even though it was a scare tactic, and of course he didn't mean to do so, but that was not the role of judiciary. That was the role of someone who acts outside of the judiciary, which reminds me of the very cute joke. The story was that there were two families in a certain city that needed shidduchim, needed marriage for their daughters. And they had contacted, they wanted someone who was imbued with Torah, with learning, to be the future husbands of their daughters. They contacted the head of the yeshiva, the Rosh Yeshiva in a certain city. And he arranged that two of the finest bachurim, finest students of his yeshiva, should go and to the town and see if it would be appropriate. And he felt for this family, for this girl, there was one certain boy that was appropriate. And for the other family, another boy would be appropriate. He had told one of the boys, given all the instructions, and the other one was to go with that other one. And they had tickets, they already had train tickets. At the last minute, the boy with the instructions fell ill. Forgot to give the hand over the instructions to the other boy. The boy went on the train to the other city, not realizing who he's supposed to see. And at the train station, both families were waiting, the father and mother of one girl with the girl, the father and mother of the other girl, that girl, and only one boy steps off the train. Of course, it was pandemonium broke loose. He says, you know, which girl are you supposed to see? I don't know. The other one who took sick, he had all the instructions. So he's just, imagine the scene. He's standing there with the station. He says, they have both families. They don't know what to do. One of the mothers takes the initiative, grabs him by the arm. He's mine. And grabs him. The other mother said, no, he's mine. So he schlepped one hand this way, one hand this way. And there was the screaming, no tape. And finally one says, let's go to the Rav. We're going to go to the rabbi. He'll decide what to do. They hold him tightly, that he shouldn't run away, of course. What? Yeah, says the fathers took over at this point. Says they took him to the Beis Din, and the Rav hears both sides of the thing, and says what to do, and he strokes his beard, and this one is screaming, and the other one is screaming, and the Rav says, okay, there's only one Eitzah, there's only one, we're going to split him in half. With that, one of the mothers screams, no, no, let her take him, take him. And the other says, yeah, yeah, no. So we'll split him in half. That's the only right way to do it. And the Rav turns to her and says, that's the real mother-in-law. Thus are the emes shvilya, you know. We'll continue on now. I don't know if you want to keep this in the tape. The judiciary, on the other hand, when there's no executive branch, and there's no king that specifically has the powers to have these ad hoc judgments, they fulfill that role. But it's not their primary role. Right? And therefore the shofet, who's really he's called a shofet, a judge, because he is appointed by the judiciary. Also has is more conservative, and he is ruling these ad hoc judgments than a king would be. Because his first and primary role is to be an extension of the Sanhedrin. And he goes on, the Barbanel goes on to explain here, that really it's the role of the is really the role of the judiciary to follow the guidelines of the Torah itself. And that's why they're called judges. And he ends the paragraph. And if we find the judges mentioned the book of Judges went out to wage war and had the mandate and absolute power to make ad hoc judgments not based upon the Torah, it's because there weren't any kings and they therefore had the powers of both being a judge and king. But this was not the primary function of their office as judges. So that's the second distinction. Whereas the king, his primary role is to issue ad hoc judgments. This is according to the shofet, on the other hand, it's really only a secondary role. When it's a secondary role, you do it much more, you're much more reluctant to do so. Because it undermines your role as a judiciary. And people have a confusion. Am I following laws of the Torah? Is it Torah law? Is it not Torah law? You're much more reluctant to use this. Whereas a king, you know, he's not a judge. You know, primarily his role is to issue these kinds of rulings. Another eight. The third distinction are the special commands that are specific to a king. And he goes on to explain, this is about not to acquire too many wives, too many horses, and he goes on, all of these, and you can read them, are all unique to a king. They do not apply to the shofet, the judge. Nine, the fourth distinction is those privileges which are given to the king by the Torah, which are not merited by the judge. Special honor of a king, one's allowed to sit on his throne, ride his horse, use his scepter. And again, he goes on to deal with the special rights and privileges that are given to a king. And number 10 is the fifth distinction, is the king who is anointed is privileged that the royal crown, the office of royalty, will continue to reign with him and his posterity forever. In other words, it's inherited further on. There's a natural the rights of inheritance. That does not apply to the shofet. He's really an extension of the Sanhedrin, just like the chief judge is not a hereditary position. The position of shofet is not a hereditary position. We find only one situation where someone inherited the office. This is Avimelech. This was the son of Gidon. He did so through, he was really a murderer, He did so by killing out all the other sons of Gidon. It was an unusual situation. He's called a shofar just simply because he filled that role, but not that he's looked upon as one of the saviors of Israel, you know, who helped Israel. You know, we had in the previous lecture, we've already mentioned that the Moshe originally envisioned Yeshua ben Nun's role as being a judge, not a king. And that's why he said that he should come together with the rest of Jewry into Israel. And only later that Hashem changed that role to that of a king. And again, this is what we quoted before. One text read, Moshe told Yeshua, for you, Yeshua, must go with the people. Another text reads, Shem told Yeshua, for you shall bring the people, the children of Israel. Says, do you go together with them? You're first amongst equals. No, you bring them. Rabbi Yochanan said, Moshe originally told Yeshua, you shall be like the elders of the generation that are among them. But the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Yeshua, take a stick, says, and strike upon their head. There's only one leader to a generation, not two. Dabar Efel Ador, Mishnayim. There's only one leader. And we explained, quoted from the Brisker Robes, that the originally the appointment of Yeshua was that of a shofet. Because he would have the powers, he was supposed to lead them in battle. But of course, he had to do so with the consent of the Sanhedrin. Hashem wanted a special role for Yeshua, that of king. And that of a king, says, he had to answer to no one. He didn't need their approval. Besides the areas discussed by the Bravanel, there seems to be an additional role for the Shofet, that of preserving the continuity of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law or tradition. Here we have on page 12, in paragraph B, it says, Moshe received the Torah at Sinai and gave it over to Yeshua, Yeshua to the elders, elders to the prophets, and the prophets gave it over to the men of the great assembly. The problem is the period of the prophets generally we view as starting from Shmuel HaNavi. The elders that followed Yeshua lived only a short time after Yeshua. There seems to be a gap. And it's clear from Ovis Rav Nosson, this we have one version of it we quote here, page 13. Moshe received the Torah from Sinai, it says, not from the mouth of an angel, nor from the mouth of a Soroph, from the mouth of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, as it stated, these are the statutes, judgments, and Torahs. From what source do I know that He wrote it down for him, as it stated, and he wrote down the two tablets of stone. He says, so there was a Torah Shebiksav, the Torah Shebaal Peh, and in the Torah Shebaal, in those tablets, though, were alluded all of the Torah Shebaal Peh, which we spoke of before. Moshe gave it over to Joshua, as it stated in Yeshua ben Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moshe had laid his hands upon him. The people of Israel listened to him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Yeshua gave it over to the elders, as is stated, and the people served the Lord all the days of Yeshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Yeshua, seeing all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. They had long productive days after Joshua's death, but did not live on for many years after. In other words, it was good times, the Jews didn't rebel, they were satisfied, but it was a very short period of time. The elders gave it over to the judges, to the shoftim. As it stated, when the Lord raised for them judges, then the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord relented because of their groaning caused by those who oppressed them and troubled them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and became more corrupt than their fathers, following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They did not cease any of their practice or their stubborn ways. And that's, again, this is just quoting about the period of the judges. The judges gave it over to Eli. There's that period of the judges. Then Eli was the last, really, of the judges, and then began the period of the prophets under Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet. So according to his office, Reb Nosson, really, the shoftim, the judges, fill that gap. And therefore, the term zakenim, in the first thing, in Ovas, must be a broader term, not just the elders of who just directly followed Yeshua, but that whole period of time. And they are called zakenim because really they were really part of the Sanhedrin. And even though that some of them were not necessarily that learned, but the zakenim, the elders during that period, were during the period of shoftim. The Torah continued on. There were yeshivas. There was study. And it was preserved. But it was the role of the shofet as the chief, like executive officer of the judiciary, to make sure that everything was running smoothly. So in a sense, it's called the shoftim, even though not all of them were that necessarily that learned. But it was their position. You know, very often you find in a yeshiva that someone will be an executive, and it's not just there, will be Rosh Yeshiva. But his role is really perhaps of making sure that the spirit is maintained, the finances are maintained. But he was not the one who will give the shiurim. He's responsible for all of this, to maintain that it continues on and it reaches the highest levels, but he's not the teacher. So in that sense, the shofet wasn't necessarily the teacher, but he had that responsibility. Now, none of the judges personified this dual role as leader and teacher more than Asniel ben Knaz, the first of the shoftim. And here he is introduced here on page 13. And they were to test Israel by them. This is about the remnants of the Canaanites. To know whether they would listen to the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, Yevusi. And they took their daughters to their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served Bolim and Asheros. And therefore the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And it continues on page 14, and the people of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a savior for the people of Israel who saved them, Asniel, the son of Knaz, Kolev, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. See the dual role. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Asniel, the son of Knaz, died. Now, besides for his role as leader, as a shofet, Asniel is remembered for his role in the conquest of the land some years before. And here I have on page 14, and the sons of Yehuda fought against Jerusalem and took it. This is in Shoftim, this is the first chapter, begins with verse 8. And struck with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. This is only part of Yerushalayim. There's part, the Malbim explains, there was part that was belonged to Yehuda, and there was part that belonged to Binyamin. This is the Yehuda part. And afterwards the sons of Yehuda went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the mountains and the Negev and the valley. And Yehuda went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba, and they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These were the giants who lived there. And from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Kolev said, he who strikes Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Asniel, the son of Knaz, Kolev's younger brother, took it. There's a question if he was a half-brother or not. And he gave him, and Kolev gave to, says, Asniel, Aksa's daughter, for a wife. And it came to pass, this is a very difficult passage, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she alighted, says, from her donkey, and Kolev said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, for you have given me a land of the Negev, which is dry land. Give me also springs of water." Kolev gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. In other words, they were, I guess, adjacent to that land, which was not had not been given to her. There were springs. So it basically had, so he expanded the land given to her, which included now there were springs, I guess upper springs, lower springs, and made sure that the land would be irrigated and it would be a fertile land. This is how it's brought down. One of the major problems is this story in its entirety was said in the book of Joshua. So what was the necessity of repeating it here? The same story appeared evidently to happen in Yeshua's lifetime. This was part of the original, the first 7 years were the years of conquest. And it happened sometime during that seventh period of 7 years. The book of Shoftim primarily deals with events after the death of Yeshua. So why is it repeated here? So we're going to see, which is evidently there is a reason that it's here, even though it's out of place. You can really look at yourself, really, the Gemara comments on this. This is on page 15. But I would like to really to turn really onto page. You can really look on your own. But I would like to, the Malbim, who also quotes these Gemaras, and gives us understanding of why it was repeated, and gives us understanding of the role of Asniel ben Knaz in that period, even before he became one of the judges. This is on page 16. And from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kiryat Sefer. This narrative, as well as the narrative of Achsa, has already been mentioned in the book of Joshua, which means that this event had already occurred during the lifetime of Joshua. It seems that our sages were sensitive to this repetition, and the fact this narrative is linked to the narrative of descendants of Cainy, as this is right afterwards, in the book of Shoftim. In the repetition, after the repetition of Shoftim, it says a whole story of Cainy. These are the descendants of Yisro. Came up from the city of Palms, which is by Yericho, adjacent to Yericho, which on the surface seems to have no connection. Because right after this story, which happened, again, as a repetition, we have a whole story about the Cainy. Our sages expounded, and this is the Gemara, you can take a look, in Tumor 16a, that the 3,000 halachas, laws, which were forgotten during the period of mourning of Moshe, were reconstructed through the pilpul logical arguments of Asniel ben Knaz, the son of Knaz. They also interpreted the phrase, and again, taken from this book of Judges, "For you give me the land of the Negev," to mean a man who is dry, devoid of all goodness, and whom is only Torah. And in other words, as the Malbim is going to explain, these verses are to be understood on a simple level. Simply, he went. He's a captain of the troops. He led them the troops in battle, conquered the city of Debir, and he was given as a result. He was given the daughter of Kolev to be his wife. The land that was given to them, however, was insufficient, and she asked for it to be added onto the lands as sources of irrigation. That's understood on the simple level. On another level, and that's the idea of the repetition. And really, let me just really summarize. It would be better for me just to summarize what the Malbim says. I mean, you can really see it afterwards. You can appreciate it yourself. But on another level, it's alluding to the fact that this Asniel ben Knaz made another conquest. We had referred about all those laws that were forgotten subsequent during the mourning period, the death of Moshe during the mourning period. And he reconstructed them through his pilpul. The pilpul, the back and forth, is also called, poetically, metaphorically, it's also called a war. It's a battle. Some of you ever walk into a Beis Medrash and you see a study hall and you see them fighting over learning. You see the Mechamta Shel Torahs, the war. It's the logic this way and the logic that way, back and forth. So it was through the Muhammad, the Kiryat Sefer, the word Sefer over there. It's the book, it's the city of the book. He conquered the book. And in that sense, there was another conquest. He was the greatest Torah scholar of that period. And that was also a reason why Kolev wanted his brother, half-brother, to marry Kolev's daughter. The problem was that she felt that he would not be he was totally involved in the study of Torah. And he would not be a good husband. Basically, he says, all the thing would fall on her shoulders. The property would be neglected. So in a sense, she wanted the property, but who's going to irrigate this land? Who's going to take care of it? And he goes on to explain that Cainy, this is a sentence afterwards, these descendants of Yisrael, actually they came down to study, to be students of this Hasniel ben Knaz. And there is a figure, a person written of in Divrei Yomim Chronicles by the name of Yaivitz, who prayed that he should be successful with his students. That Yaivitz is actually Hasniel ben Knaz. And he had a yeshiva. The Cainy, even though they had a lush area in Jericho, forsook that area. And they wanted to study at the feet of Yaivitz. This is Neil Ben Knaz. So here was someone who was totally devoted to the study of Torah and disseminating Torah. And Achsa was worried, how are we going to make a living? You know, Bunny Friedman, when he first came to the city, came to work for the Kollel. And he, by his desk, in his office, in his desk, he had a cartoon on the wall. And the cartoon was a picture of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses on Mount Sinai, carrying the two tablets, looking up, and you could see the clouds and the fire, the lightning. And the caption reads, but what about funding? That was Achsa's problem. And on that he responds, the Gemara says, for someone who's so attached to Torah, Hashem himself will provide. You don't have to worry. And it just to finish, just the last sentences here in the Malbim's commentary. The second narrative is to be understood, this repetition is to be understood in a homiletic manner. It was written for that purpose. In addition, he was telling her that she already is in possession of a husband who is drawing vibrant water, Mayim Chayim, from the source of the higher and lower blessings, divine and human wisdom, so our sages interpreted in the Medrash, one to whom all the secrets of the upper and nether worlds are revealed, need one ask anything from him? Accordingly, Scripture is poetically telling us that when Hasniel settled himself in the area, and it spread much Torah, which was the fulfillment of his prayers, according to the interpretation of our sages who identify Yaivitz, says with Hasniel. The descendants of Cainy came up to the Judean desert to be near him, and he settled these people in the settlement of the yeshiva of wisdom. They became part of his student body. So the repetition is there because there are two meanings of the text. There's the simple meaning that Hasniel was a captain of troops and he conquered a city, Kiryas Sefer. And there is a homiletic meaning, equally true. But there was a conquest, it was an intellectual conquest of Kiryat Sefer, the city of the book, because it was an intellectual conquest. And for both reasons, he was given the daughter. But because of the repetition of the daughter is also to be understood on a different level. Her dissatisfaction was not just because of the land, but it was with the husband himself. And Kola says, you have absolutely nothing to worry about. Because in the next lecture, we'll continue to explore the age of the judges, the lives of many, of some of the most famous of them. Now, are there any questions? Yeah.
On page 10, in section 2, were there a couple of examples that were given of things that the kings did, where he killed this person, the Amalekite, the Malachite?
Right.
The examples that were given are kind of odd. I mean, people can come up with better examples to support their claims. I mean, you know, Amalekite, I mean, didn't they already have a command to kill all the Amalekites anyway?
Yeah, you're asking the question about this, the source. King David HaMelech killed this Amalekite, this Amaleki. And the question is, what's the proof? He was an Amalekite. One is mandated to kill an Amaleki, an Amalekite. The person there was a Ger Amaleki. He actually was a convert. And the Rambam rules that we accept converts from Amalek. And if the Amalekim do tshuva, we accept them like as any other nation. It's only when they remain, you know, in their natural cultural state that there's a mandate to kill them. But if they accept the Torah, or the mandates of the Torah, or even the mandate just of the seven laws of Noah, but they live that life and are committed to that life, they're not touched. So why then did David HaMelech kill him? It's only because he said he had killed King Saul, which was real. Yeah. The second
question is that is someone allowed to marry these?
So the question is about, we said about this, that Asniel ben Knaz married his niece. And the halacha is that one is allowed to marry the daughter of one's sister or brother. But on the other hand, a man cannot marry his aunt. Right. A man, the male, can't marry the aunt. Right. But the niece could marry the uncle.
Yet it's soldier.
Right.
One of the soldiers would be, as they call, a conscientious objector.
You know? Okay, so let me just repeat the question here. We have in this is number 4 here of the Bravanel's, In the first section, we find the commonality between kings and judges, and the right to make, isn't the right that the one is required to obey them, whatever it is, and not rebel against them. If they do so, they are put to death because of the rebellion. It is true of judges. It's really that's the case of the judiciary in general. And it's in the case of kings. And if a king issues a command, one is required to listen to the king. There's a hint, though, and that is really from the first chapter of the book of Yeshua, who was, according to Chazal, he had the status of a king. That says the word rock, which is grammatically is only, you know, the people basically, the people should listen to you and they will be punished if they don't. But using the word rock, only which is always used as a limitation, as a hint. It's only an allusion that even that power is limited. And the Gemara says, according to the Gemara Sanhedrin, says that power is limited when they give rulings which are in concert to the Torah. If it's not in concert to the Torah, you don't listen to the king. The question is, but we do find that the king has rights to suspend the laws of the Torah, if need be. And you see the ride that he killed out the city of, those are the people of the punishment of Sukkos and Penuel. So does he punish them? That's not according to the Torah. So you see that if we had a soldier, it says that he's a conscientious objector, he should have the right not to listen to him. And no one should listen to him. That's your question. The power of a Sanhedrin to issue rulings which are not in concert with the Torah applies to the enforcement of like martial law, you know, these temporary judgments. where there's no specific warning, there's no... would also apply in the terms where they... we find the situation, which was this week's Haftor, Eliyahu Bahar Carmel. So Eliyahu HaNavi went and sacrificed had the sacrifice of this korban to Hashem, and was outside the Beis HaMikdash. And the Gemara says, Hayroah Shah, that a Navi has the right, I mean, if he says it's from Hashem, Hayroah Shah, he has the right, we should listen to him, even though it's a temporary injunction. Just as Sanhedrin, this is a sugya in Tzadi Yom HaBeis and Yavamas, Sanhedrin has the right, if it's temporary, and it's for the purpose of preserving the Torah. This is Migdar Milsa, it's to preserve the Torah. So they have a right to suspend the laws of the Torah if it's in the interest of the Torah itself. And it's only temporarily. If it's not in the interest of the Torah, he has absolutely no right. Killing out, or punishing, you know, by Sukkos and Penuel, this was really in keeping with his mandate as king. And he says the people who disobey him, hey, have the right to punish them. Even though it's not exactly the laws of the Torah, we don't have the warnings, we don't have, but it's in keeping with the law of the Torah. But if he would have said something, let's do it on Shabbos. No, seriously, wait till Sunday. It was no means of preserving the Torah, it was no means of preserving Shabbos. He just said, we're gonna do it in a way that will suspend the law without, as a part of preserving the law. It's not a migdar milsa, it's not a fence to protect it. He has no right. Just as Sanhedrin has no right. And that's all part of the idea of rock. In other words, it's not a blank check. He doesn't have unfettered ability. It has to follow the laws of the Torah. And even when it's an ad hoc judgment, it's to protect, ultimately, it's to protect the Torah. It's never permanent legislation, A, it's only temporary, and B, it has to protect.
Who's going to tell him he's wrong?
What?
Who's going to tell him he's wrong?
Who's going to tell the king he's wrong? Well, we have a situation where it just happened last week, 2 weeks ago in Egypt, that the whole army of the quote unquote king told him, says, you're wrong. If you have enough people together, one little private can't do it. But you have enough people together, says, rock. You know? It's enough. So that's just a matter of who is going to have the courage to do so. Very often in that situation you have to organize.
Okay. Yep. The Malbim's description is like very condemning. I mean, it seems like the default face of the Jewish people was to be Baal Peiros.
Well, he is, you're asking about the Malbim's description. I'm thinking, well, he is really just taking the text at face value. I mean, that's what the text says.
It sounds like the B'nai Yisrael were very, very well.
Yeah, so we are going to, that is the impression the text itself gives you, that the Jewish people were at a low level. However, it's important, and we're going to touch upon this another time, it's hard to get a fix, exactly, what the level of the Jews are. In the beginning of the book of Joshua of Yeshua, after the conquest of Jericho, in the seventh chapter, we have the story where Ochon was a single person who had taken from the spoils of war of Jericho, which were really condemned, were off limits for the people. He had taken it, and as a result of his taking, on the next campaign, when they went against the city of Ai, they experience a defeat and the death of 36 soldiers, or one person who was equivalent to 36. But they were defeated, as they had to retreat. And Hashem tells Yeshua, Chota Yisrael, the reason the Jewish people have sinned, and they've done this, and they've done that, and they've done the other thing. And there's only one person. We find by Moshe Rabbeinu, it says, when a few people went to collect the mon, you know, the manna. And Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, they violated the Shabbos. How many people were involved? So we find that the scripture speaks in very broad strokes, even though very few people were involved. But there's an idea of a collective guilt, so to speak. If the community would have been stronger, or would have been more forceful, this would have never happened. So it's really hard to know. Like, we're just given the thing, they did this. But really, it's hard for us to have any idea of the numbers. We know about intermarriage. We know about one incident that occurred in the time of Ezra, where they were saying that they all intermarried and it was terrible. If you count up all the people, it's a little over 100. There were 42,000 males, you know, who went down there originally. So 100 out of 42,000, probably if that would be the intermarriage rate today, they wouldn't have had the statisticians and the sociologists would not make all the projections of the extinction of American Jewry. However, so the Novi looks at it in the most ghastly terms. I mean, so it's just hard to know. We just have no way of knowing. Was it 3? Was it 100? Was it? Who knows? But whatever it is, even if it would be 3, we're all held responsible, because if we would be doing our job, like it wouldn't, they would be on a different level. Everyone would be on a different level. So there's really a communal responsibility. I remember when I was in the yeshiva in Lakewood, and the mashgiach was wanted everyone to participate in the Musar Seder. Now, the Musar is to study in ethical and philosophical works. It was really to inspire you. And many did not go. And he felt the mashgiach would say, says that those who are speaking in the hall, like if you didn't attend, you didn't attend. But you're speaking in the hall, you're really tempting others as well. You know, you have a responsibility, but it says, for the community. If you would be stronger, everyone would be stronger. And you, good to have a...